Good morning. So this morning we're in Ephesians 5, back in Ephesians 5, 4, sorry about that. We've taken a brief break to talk about lament, how to do that well, why we should do it. And I want everyone to just know that if it's okay to still be dealing with all kinds of sadnesses and heartache in response to the fire, and as things continue to become clear after the devastation, how many lives have been lost, how much damage has been done, how long it's going to take, I want you to know that we're not moving on. We're here for you. We'd love to talk through these things. We have the ability to counsel and to comfort, and we'd love to be able to do that for you. We are going to get back to Ephesians, marching right through. We are again in Ephesians 4, verses 25, and then we're going to go into chapter 5, verse 2. And we've already been in Ephesians 4, 25, to the end of the chapter. We're going to tack on the extra two verses at the beginning of 5, because I think that helps us understand what the apostle is telling us. We want to make sure that we are obeying this command. And so we've already talked a little bit about thought, how Paul is commanding us to put off, put off slander and lies and falsehood and malicious speech and speech that's corrupt, and to put on speech that builds up and speaking the truth in love, things that are constructive to the body. And so today we're diving back in, because there's so much covered in this text that we want to make sure that we're covering it faithfully, okay? So I want to read really briefly Ephesians 4, verses 20 and following, because I think that the commands that we've received in our text today, verses 25 to 5:2, is really just filling out the commands that he gives in chapter 4, verse 20 and following. So everybody look at Ephesians 4, verse 20. It says, "But that this is not the way that you learned Christ." So he's saying all the ways that the Gentiles walk, that's not how you've learned Christ, right? Christ is teaching you something different. "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him," which is another way of Paul saying, I know that you have heard about him and that you've been taught in him, "as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, it's been a while since we've covered this, right? So we had baptisms back in, I can't remember the date, but I think it was July, right? So over a month ago, we were baptizing people. We were talking about what it means. Like, what are we celebrating in baptism? But that there was someone who was dead in their sin, and they have been made alive in Christ. The old man is dead and buried, and there is a new man who is alive in Christ. He's walking in faithfulness in Christ. And so if you've been regenerated, you've been saved and baptized and raised from the dead, you are a new man. And what the Christian life looks like, what faithfulness as a Christian looks like, is taking off the clothes of the old man, taking off the way of life of the old man, the uniform that old man wears, and putting on the uniform of the new man, putting on the new self, walking in righteousness like Jesus, like someone who has been created new, like someone who's been raised from the dead and given a new life, righteousness in Christ. You are a new creature, okay? So that's the overall command. Put off old man, put on new man. Does everybody see that as the central command? And then today, in our text, verses 25 and following, he gives specific ways to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And I'm going to summarize them in three ways. He gives you three things to put off, three ways, areas in which to put off the old man and put on the new man. And those areas are word, which we've already covered, thought, and deed. Word, thought, and deed. So we're going to back into our text this morning. We're going to look at these. How is the Apostle Paul explicitly commanding you to put off the old man in word and in thought and in deed, and put on the new man in word and in thought and in deed? So let's dive right in. Word. We're going to try to go through this quickly because we've already covered this one. We spent a lot of time on this one because the Apostle Paul spends most of this section discussing word, how gossip and slander and falsehood and malicious speech tears the body down, right? And we've already addressed those things. We've already addressed how gossip and slander will literally kill this church, right? So we need to root that out. We need to be active. But we're going to dive in again because we can't get enough of it. It is very important that we understand this. So in verse 25, it says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." So again, falsehood here, what Paul is telling them to put off is both untrue belief, right? We get that from the preceding chapter. At the beginning of chapter 4, it talks about unity in the body. The body's building itself up in love. And how the body's really functioning like white blood cells defending from falsehood, from false belief, so that Christians aren't tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, right? So we're putting off that falsehood, false beliefs. We're not believing untrue things. And we're also, specifically in this section, talking about putting away falsehood in our speech. We're not telling one another lies. We're not telling one another things that aren't true. In verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So in the immediate context, this is speech that flows from a heart of bitterness, wrath, and anger. We see that in verse 31, right? What is speech that flows from a heart filled with bitterness, wrath, and anger? It is speech that is filled with falsehood. Because speech that is filled with bitterness and wrath and anger basically lies about the character of God. It says God is an unforgiving, bitter, wrathful, angry God. Someone who's walking like the Gentiles will talk like the Gentiles. And Paul here is instructing the Ephesians to walk like Jesus, not like the Gentiles. Here he's showing them in close detail what Gentile speech looks like. It's filled with bitterness, wrath, and anger, and unforgiveness. And he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." There's no place for it, ever, at any time. When it's there, it needs to be confessed and repented of. In verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So again, I just want to go through these definitions. I've already given them to you, but I want to make sure that we understand them, so I'm going to give them to you again. When he says gossip is sharing personal or sensational facts about others without their knowledge. So maybe the information you're sharing is true, but does it build up the body? Does it fit the occasion, is what Paul is talking about. Is the occasion fit for you to share that thing? Does it give grace for you to share this information? Or is it potentially damaging? Does it tear the body down? Does it divide? Slander. Sharing of speculation or falsehood about an individual that results in negative depiction of that person and damage to their reputation. Take, for instance, 50% of the Instagram stories you'll see about the Lahaina fires. It's just unreal the amount of speculation there is out there about how FEMA is just trying to take everybody's land and turn it into a smart city or whatever. All kinds of falsehood being spread about the fires in Lahaina. That kind of falsehood being brought into a church is something that could result in the church falling to pieces. You sharing a speculation or a falsehood or a half-truth about a brother or sister in Christ is something that could literally drive the church under. Our speech should be that which builds up, which gives grace, as our text says this morning. It's an incredible statement. Verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. That is what your speech should look like. You are putting off falsehood. You're putting off lies. You're putting off false belief. You're putting off speech that is corrupt. You're putting off that old man, right? The old man walked in that kind of speech. The Gentiles still walk in that kind of speech. And instead, you are putting on speech that is gentle and loving and kind and tender and builds the body up and gives grace. What an incredible statement. So we see you put off the old man in ways of speaking like an old man. You put on the new man, the new creature in Christ, in the ways of speaking, the ways that Christ speaks. Let's turn to thought. Verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. So I want to say that this is an interesting verse because it says, be angry and do not sin. And then a few verses later, in verse 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Right? So in one verse, we have be angry. And then a few verses later, put away anger. What's going on? What's with the inconsistency? And I just want to say that, first of all, the Bible is incredibly consistent on anger. We need to see that throughout the Bible, God is always righteously angry when he is angry. God is a God who is only capable of righteousness, and yet throughout the Old Testament, we see that he is consistently angry against, I want to give you three things that he's angry against in the Old Testament. So if you go through the Old Testament, what you'll see is anger at the following three things. One, rebellion. Two, injustice. And three, idolatry. Rebellion, injustice, and idolatry. I would encourage you to just pick any minor prophet, read through that minor prophet, and what you're going to see is God confronting Israel on their rebellion against him, on their injustice, the way they're oppressing those who are weak, those who don't have, the poor, the orphans, and idolatry, worshiping false gods. Throughout the Old Testament, what you see is God's righteous anger against the Israelites and others for their rebellion, their injustice, and their idolatry. And that carries over in the New Testament in John, right, when Jesus goes into the temple. What does he do? Does he sit down and have a civil debate with the people who are changing money, doing their corrupt exchange rates for people who are trying to purchase sacrifices? No, he flips tables. He makes a whip. He's angry because of the temple system being built into this corrupt financial institution that took advantage of the poor, oppressed the poor, took everything from the poor to make the elite rich. They were rebelling against the commands of God. They were being unjust in oppression, and they were idolizing wealth. And God crafted the human heart to be repulsed and enraged by the things that cause God anger. So the reason that you feel anger is because God created your heart in such a way that it responds to the things that anger God, like God's heart responds. So here we see a command to righteous anger. Well, let's do a little aside. Because anger in man is generally, usually, almost exclusively unrighteous. Amen? Anger in man is generally almost always sinful. And we see that throughout the Bible. I'll just give you a few Proverbs. For instance, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man. Anger in man is almost never an effective problem solver. James 1:19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Anger in man is generally, almost always, sinful. And it rarely ever results in a problem being solved. Does your anger reflect the fact that Jesus has borne all the anger of God that should have been reserved for you? Does your anger reflect the fact that you've committed the greatest offense possible? No injustice you ever face is as awful as what you've committed against God. And does your anger reflect the fact that you've been forgiven more than you'll ever be capable of forgiving? Here we see that you are commanded to be angry and to not sin. Paul's quoting the psalm that we read as our call to worship this morning, Psalm 4. He's quoting that psalm. So we need to understand the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger. Here's the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger. Unrighteous, sinful anger destroys. It leads to depression and hopelessness because your anger produces no good result, and it drags down others with you because it creates disunity and division. It eventually leads you into other terms we see in our passage this morning: bitterness, wrath, clamor, slander, malice. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It corrupts your talk. It disables your capacity for building up the church. Unrighteous anger slanders the character of God. Unrighteous anger tells the people around you that God is angry, that God isn't forgiving, that God isn't tenderhearted and filled with kindness. If anger against sin causes you to sin, it's not righteous anger. Righteous anger should function as a trigger that helps you to identify the things that would anger God and to begin the process of responding the way God would respond. That's how righteous anger works. It helps you identify the things that cause God to be angry, and it helps you begin to respond the way God would respond. How has Christ responded? How has God responded? He sent his Son. Christ has not dealt angrily with you. Christ has been exceedingly merciful with you. Righteous anger should cause self-examination. In close circumstances, it should be how have I contributed to my circumstances? Or in far circumstances, how was I like that, and how have I been saved from the mercy of God from that? So if you're experiencing, you're in the middle of something that makes you really angry, you need to pause for a second and think, have I contributed to this? Has my own sin caused this division? If you're tempted to think, be really angry about how people have responded to the Lahaina fires, maybe pause and think, like, what if I were in that situation? So near and far, is anger driving you for just a self-examination? It should drive you to eagerness for reconciliation. We see the command, do not let the sun go down on your anger. If you're angry, you know what that means? It means you've got work to do. You need to go and be reconciled. And if your anger isn't leading you to go and be reconciled, then your anger is probably leading you to bitterness and malice. Righteous anger should lead you to lament, as we talked about last week. This world is broken. There's nothing you can do to fix it. We must mourn the brokenness and look forward to the future reconciliation of all things in Christ. And anger should trigger in you a hope and a joy in the future. There will come a day when everyone who receives forgiveness will do so perfectly, and reconciliation will be perfect. The effects of God's anger against sin, we're not going to be living in the midst of that anymore. We're not going to be feeling the effects of the curse anymore. Righteous anger should push you to a Christ-likeness and forgiveness. It should push you to self-examination. It should push you to an eagerness for reconciliation. It should push you to lament. And it should push you to a hope and a joy in the future that we have in Christ. So put off the anger of the old man that leads to bitterness and wrath and slander, and put on the new man who is, when he is angry, responds the way God responds. Third way, put off, put on this morning, is in deed. Deed. Look at verse 28. It says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. So here we have what seems like a really simple command. But I want to point to the complexity that this might be pointing to in our own lives. From a first century example, if you were to look in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, see what happens after Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit's poured out. What happens? They devote themselves to the prayers, to the teaching of the apostles, to praying, breaking bread. They start selling what they have and giving to anyone who has need. Now, that text has been hijacked by people who would want to kind of push a particular social, like particular political agenda. But I want us to see the reality of what's happening here. Let's consider the context of Jerusalem at the time. So again, the temple system had been perverted into this incredibly oppressive system where an elite ruling class imposed extra biblical laws and rules and fines and payments and fees for services and to come into worship. You had an extremely wealthy elite class that had grown so as a byproduct of the incredibly corrupt temple political system. And you had an extremely impoverished class who were such as a result of being taken advantage of by the political system at the temple. And what happens when these corrupt, rich people get saved? They start selling their possessions and giving it to the people that they had taken it from. They start giving back. There's a recomposition of the wealth that had been so corruptly gained. And then you have the example of Paul going throughout the region, collecting support for the saints in Jerusalem who were under intense persecution, right? So there's a really good chance that some of those who were once getting rich off the corrupt temple system had given freely of their wealth before the persecution started, and then once the persecution started, their exclusion from the Jewish society resulted in their impoverishment. So do you see what's happened here? Many of the people in Jerusalem were wealthy. They got saved, sold what they had, gave to the people in need. Then together, that community became heavily persecuted, and they all became impoverished. And Paul goes throughout the region collecting support for the people in Jerusalem. So what we see is a transition of those who were stealing to those who were giving, and then benefiting from the community of Christ that had put off theft. This was a community that had put off the old man. They were done taking advantage of one another. They were done stealing. And they had put on honesty. They had put on working hard so that they could provide for one another, that they could give to anyone who has need. And this community is thriving and growing because they have put off and put on. Verse 32, we see more deeds. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So let's go back considering the church in Acts. Those who had been taken advantage of probably would have had justified anger towards the people who had taken advantage of them. And yet, they're not holding on to bitterness. They're not holding on to anger and unforgiveness. They are forgiving. And what you have is a community that has put off theft. They've put on working hard so that you can give to others who have need. They've put off unforgiveness, and they put on forgiveness and kindness and tenderhearted so they're welcoming one another. What you have is a community filled with people who were elite, who were rich, and then the oppressed, who were poor, had nothing, and it's been leveled in Christ. Not saying that everyone had the same amount, but that everyone was caring for one another. Everyone was ensuring that needs were met. Everyone was ensuring that no one was falling through the cracks. No one's not being taken care of. What we see is a community that's moved beyond anger and unforgiveness. They put those things off. They put on, in the place of those things, giving to those who have need and showing kindness and tenderheartedness to the body of Christ. And you have an opportunity to do that. You can do that in many ways. I know of specific examples in which you've met needs of people directly through meals, financially, through buying cars. Like what we've seen some big acts of generosity individually, and we've seen acts of generosity as a church. You give faithfully every Sunday. When we take up the offering, we pray, and what we're doing when we take the offering is we're acknowledging this isn't ours. Everything I have was given to me by God, and I want to give freely to acknowledge that and to provide for those around me. You also have an opportunity to show this because we have been the recipients of incredible acts of mercy and gifts from people from all over the world in the past 2 weeks who want to do whatever they can to support the victims of the wildfire. And we have lots of resources coming in, and we need help managing that. And so when Uncle Wes mentioned the sign-up sheet for a disaster relief team, that's a good opportunity to obey this command. Like, jump in, take the practical initiative of helping us figure out how to distribute resources and funds and donations to the people who have needs and to care for one another, and for those who are outside the church, and to welcome them by caring practically for their needs to consider Christ. So that's it. You've received the command this morning to put off the old man and to put on the new man. Put off the way the old man speaks, the way the old man thinks, the way the old man acts, and put on the word, the thought, and the deed of the new man, the new creation in Christ. And so this morning, for application, that's all it is. You need to put off and to put on. That's the application. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Put off the way the old man speaks. Put on the new man's method of speech. Put off old thoughts, old sinful desires and thinking. Put on the way the new man thinks. Put off the deeds of the old man, and walk in love like Christ walks in love and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice. That's the application. But I want to like make sure that this sinks in. So I want to give you four reasons to do that. Four reasons to put off and to put on. Four reasons to put off and to put on. The first reason is because Christ your King commands you to no longer walk like the Gentiles, but like him. Christ your King commands you to walk like him. I would encourage you this afternoon, before you take your Sunday afternoon nap, maybe open Matthew chapter 5 and read through the Sermon on the Mount. I just want to point to some of the similarities here. He says, blessed are those who mourn, the poor in spirit, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? What we were talking about this morning is the new creature created in likeness of God in righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He equates righteousness with salt, keeping its flavor and light by which people can see. That's what he calls righteousness. Commanding that you let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He says that he hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He warns that anyone who relaxes even the least of these commandments and will be called least in the kingdom of God. That whoever does them and teaches others to do them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that? How serious it is that you obey the commands of Christ. He calls anger murder. And warns that those who remain unreconciled with their brothers are not welcome to reconciliation with God. He calls lust adultery in the heart. And he warns that those who follow their fleshly desires will be destroyed along with their flesh. He condemns taking oaths as he assumes dishonesty, like oath making assumes dishonesty. This person isn't going to believe me unless I make an oath. He's given this instruction in a culture that had found all kinds of legalistic ways to break their promises, right? Certificates of divorce, oaths of financial matters, vows to Pharisaical laws that freed them from financial obligations to care for their families. He exhorts them to turn the other cheek and to give their cloak to the one who would take their tunic, to go the extra mile, doing away with the spirit of retaliation and revenge. He tells them to love their enemies, to pray for those who persecute them. He commands a humble, honest giving to those who are in need, not so that others will see you, not like the Pharisees who blow horns and then give, they make a big show out of it, right? But be honest and generous in your giving. Not so that others see you, not so that you feel good about it, but out of love, out of genuine love and care for others. So contrary to the heart of the Pharisee and to the Gentile who ignores or oppresses the poor outright, and to the Pharisee who oppresses the poor, but does so in a way that makes it look like they're actually helping the poor. Those who are in Christ are to actually provide for those in need with no recognition, no return on investment, with no motive other than tender-hearted kindness and love. This is the law of Christ. You read Galatians 6, it's what Paul gives to people who want to follow the law of circumcision. He says, I want you to follow the law of Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and another is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So modern Christians, especially American Christians, we like to act like, oh, we're not under the law, we're under grace, and so it doesn't matter how I live or how I treat people or if I go to church or whether or not I ruin my marriage or what my eyes look at or how I talk to my friends. We're under grace. You're not under the law of Moses, but you are under the law of Christ. which means there's an incredibly high standard. In Matthew 5, Jesus warns those listening that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. He tells them, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You must therefore be perfect as your Father is perfect. So being under grace doesn't mean that you're free to live a life that dishonors God. Being under grace doesn't mean that you aren't commanded to obey the commands of Scripture. Being under grace means that you've been shown the true value of the righteousness of God and the true sorrow of falling short of it. Being under grace means you've been shown how high the standard is, how incredibly high the standard is. But being under grace means that you've received these high commands from Christ the King. And it also means that, and leading to your second reason you should put off and put on this morning, is that Jesus has been kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving to you. Do you see that? So the standard, right? You are commanded by Christ the King to obey this, and yet in your failings to do so, Christ has been kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving to you. So being under grace means that all of that grace and mercy and forgiveness that you're commanded to show has already been shown to you in Christ. You are not commanded to go and earn righteousness. Christ has given you His own righteousness. You're not commanded to go and show mercy without having been shown mercy first. You're not commanded to go and speak truth without having received truth from the gospel of Christ. You're not commanded to go and put off all anger and malice and slander without having Christ borne the anger of God at the cross. Do you see that He has done all of this for you? The standard is high. Christ has met that standard, and He has united you to Himself. It's incredible. Let's think about it for a second. What we see in the sins that we need to put away here are the undoing of God's created order. So man was not created to speak falsehood, to lie, to steal, to be filled with rage. Man was created to be unified with God in perfection, and to spread God's glory over all creation in unity with fellow man. And instead, Adam sinned, and so all men are born filled with all the things that grieve the Holy Spirit in our text this morning. And God cursed creation in response to sin. He was filled with righteous anger, and He was filled with speech that brings destruction. He spoke the curse upon creation, and He was filled with a jealousy for His own glory. Do you see that God could have in righteousness stayed angry, stayed distant, stayed cold? He could have kept for Himself all of His glory. He could have continued to speak in ways that destroyed us. And yet He has made a way through Christ. And instead of anger, He is filled with kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness that results in us being united to Him. Think about Ephesians 2, 4, where it said, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see that this morning? You put off anger and hateful speech and greed because Christ has shown none of those things towards you. Isn't that incredible? When you deserved it. You put on kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness as those things have been shown toward you in Christ. In fact, not doing this lies about the character of God. When you go out and you are angry as a Christian, what are you proclaiming about the character of Christ? When you go out and you slander and you gossip and your speech is filled with contention and division, what are you saying about the character of Christ? When you go and you steal or you're stingy, you refuse to give, you refuse to meet needs, what are you saying about God, your Father? Put off those things and put on the new self because of what Christ has done for you. In 5:1, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The third reason to put off and to put on is that Jesus has made you a new, righteous, holy creation. Jesus has made you a new, righteous, and holy creation. So in chapter 4, verse 20, it says, that's not the way you learn Jesus. It's not how Jesus acts. Verse 21, assuming that, or saying, I know that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what happens in the gospel? What happens in the gospel is that the old sinful man was buried. And what is remaining, what has been raised with Christ, is a new creation. And it is one that is holy and righteous. When Christ showed you kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness, it wasn't just a nice thing for him to do. It changed what you are. It actually resulted in you being transformed into a new creature, a new creation, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When you confess the gospel and you turn from your sins, you are given the righteous standing of Christ. And when God looks at you, he doesn't see an object for his anger anymore. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. He sees perfection as he is perfect. Because you've been declared those things as a result of the perfect work of Christ. Now, have you been finally glorified yet? No. Which means you will still fight against the flesh in this life. You will spend the rest of your life putting off the works of the flesh, and you will spend the rest of your life killing sin, and you will spend the rest of your life putting away those sins and those who are under the curse. And that's going to be difficult, and you're going to fail and mess up, and you're going to go through good seasons and hard seasons. You're going to trip up along the way. And sometimes you'll be really proud of yourself, and sometimes you'll think you're really dumb and sinful. But you are being renewed on a daily basis out of that old self when you put it off, turn away from sin, kill it, and put on the new man. The works of Christ, you are being made more and more like Jesus. You are being sanctified progressively throughout your life. Every day you look less and less like a child of wrath and more like a child of God. That's what the Christian life of sanctification is. And you will ultimately be made perfect because what Christ has done in the gospel has already accomplished your righteousness. All of this means that you should put off the old self and put on the new self because it's who you are in Christ. You are a new man. And that brings me to my final reason you should put off and put on this morning. Final reason you should put off and put on this morning. If you're a new man, does your heart truly desire old man things? No. The fourth reason to put off and to put on this morning is you will not find satisfaction and joy in the things of this world. You will not find satisfaction and joy in the things of this world. If this is who you are, if your heart will not be satisfied in the things of this world, if you are a new creature, if you are a new man, are you going to be happy doing old man things? You think that holding on to anger is going to accomplish joy? You think that stealing something or being stingy or not giving is going to increase your possessions or ensure that Christ cares for you somehow? Christ has given you all you need. You think that lies and slander are going to increase your standing somehow? You know for sure God has not poured his anger out against you. You know that Christ has given you everything, that theft lies about the character of God, like he's not good enough to provide for you. You know that you have only received blessing from Christ, not cursing. Your curses won't accomplish anything. You slandering or gossiping someone won't accomplish anything. Because of who you are in Christ, you will not find any joy in walking like the Gentiles. When you look at the Gentiles living these ways, do you know what they're doing? They're just grasping for some security in their actions because they've rejected the truth about God. It's what these actions do. They lie and they slander as a desperate reach for something because they don't see what's given freely in Christ. They steal because they think they have to take whatever they can because they don't see what's given freely in Christ. They hold grudges and cancel people on Twitter and spew hatred because they don't believe in forgiveness and kindness. But when you, Christian, when you go after those things and you grasp for it, as you inevitably will in this life, you grasp for something like that. We were at Kanaha one time and we were like throwing like seaweed at each other, right? You just grab seaweed and throw it. So I grabbed something and I picked it up. It wasn't seaweed. It was like a sock or something. And I was just like, oh. That's what it's like for the Christian to grab old man stuff. You think you want it? You think it's going to accomplish something? Bring you some kind of joy? Like your anger is going to produce some kind of righteousness? Your lies are going to produce some kind of truth? Your theft is going to produce some kind of provision for you? But you're going to reach for it, you're going to grab it, and as a Christian, you're going to be like, ugh. Just don't reach for it. You will find joy and satisfaction in the things of Christ. You will find joy and happiness and satisfaction in the things of the new man, the one who is created after the likeness of God in righteousness and true holiness. Reach for those things. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning for your good word. We ask that you would help us to obey it. We pray, Father, that you would be with us now as we sing. We pray that you would fill us with great joy, that you would fill our hearts with a great gladness, knowing that you are not angry with us. You are not cursing us with your words. You are not withholding any good thing from us. But, Father, you are kind. You are tenderhearted. You are forgiving. You've made us your children. You call us righteous. And you are making us more and more like Jesus each and every day until we are finally glorified and we stand in perfection before your throne and see your face. We pray that you would fill us with that joy now as we sing. We ask this in your name. Amen.